That once of having seen two churches in a town in America, both advertising revival meetings. One displayed a board saying, "Revival here every Monday," while the other promised, "Revival here every night except Monday." Now, if nothing else, that reminds us how the word revival is used in very different senses. For as we saw 3 weeks ago, revival is never something that man arranges, but always something that God accomplishes. God does it. But why the need for revival in our country, you might say? Well, take the United Kingdom, a so-called Christian country with a population of 55 million. And take a country like Romania, atheistical country until recently with a population of 22 million. Now let me ask you this question. How many Baptist members do you think there are in the United Kingdom compared with Romania? A Christian country, 55 million. An atheistic country with 22 million. The answer is that in our country there are approximately 150,000 Baptist members. In Romania there are 350,000. Isn't that amazing? And what is amazing is the decline of the main denominations in our country this century. From the 1992-93 United Kingdom Churches Handbook, we learn that all the membership of the denominations, the mainline denominations, is going down, down, down. Whatever it is, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, even Roman Catholics, the figures are going down. Yet, Colin Held of Gallup Poll says, we are still a religious lot. And the recent results of the Gallup poll show that 71% of Britons still believe in God. And that's not much different from the poll taken 25 years ago. The polls show that 30% in Britain still believe in a personal devil. And this, as someone has pointed out, is slightly more than the 28% who believe in John Major as Prime Minister. So the membership is going down, but belief apparently is staying up. What does this tell us? Well, I believe it tells us that there is still a spiritual consciousness in the hearts of men and women in our country. And perhaps that spiritual consciousness is being heightened as we approach a new millennium with all the associations of the end of the world and all that. There is still a consciousness in the hearts of people. Perhaps we could call it even a hunger. But that hunger is not being directed to the Christian churches, by and large. That spiritual hunger is being directed into different avenues. For example, there are 600 new religious movements or cults or sects in Great Britain in the last decade or so, most of them associated with New Age thinking. The whole industry of crystals and books and therapies. The fact of the matter is, as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned, our nation is a veritable, vast wilderness and desert, or to use Ezekiel's imagery, a valley of dry bones. Brian Edwards, in his recent book on revival, says that he reckons from his research that in the southeast of England, that's the Bible Belt of Britain, so-called, perhaps only 1.5% of Bible-believing Christians attend Bible-teaching congregations. And he quotes then the instance of a mission worker in the northeast of Britain who spent the bulk of the 1970s visiting every single home in a town population of 80,000 and found only six born-again, Bible-believing Christians. In percentage terms, that is 0.0015. What is the percentage, I wonder, in Easter House, or Castlemilk, or Drumchapel? Now, I mention all these statistics because it seems to me that the increasing concern about revival, the increasing interest in revival in the days in which we're living, is in danger of becoming a statistical interest. That is to say, there are many people in the Christian church now who are drawn by the idea of revival because it seems to be the only thing that will answer the problems of the church. It seems to be the only answer to halt the slide and reverse the trend and bring the numbers up to where they were in the good old days, if these days ever existed. And so it's a real danger, I would say, to be interested in the subject purely from a statistical angle. So the subject I want to look at tonight is concerned with the motives for revival. Why should we want revival? Why should we long for it? Why should we work for it? Why should we hope for it? Why should we pray for it? Seems to me that this is often where we go wrong in the Christian life and are often wrong in this particular subject and issue. Now, I would suggest that in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we find indications of three great Bible motives for revival. And we'll look at these tonight. Why should we long for revival? Firstly, for the sake of God's name. For the sake of God's name. Now you remember that Ezekiel is describing in chapter 37 the spiritual revival as a resurrection of dry and dead bones to life. Look at verse 6, "And I will lay, says the Lord, sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath into you and you shall live." And what shall be the effect of that? "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Now that effect points us to the great motive, the highest motive, the greatest goal, the ultimate incentive in longing for revival, namely that God should be well known again in the land, that no longer should his name be blasphemed and be a common curse, but his name be held in high honor. You see, God's name is very important to him. As Ezekiel tells us in chapter 36, look at these remarkable words, verses 22 to 24. This is the reason why God is going to revive and act, he says. Verse 22 of chapter 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned amongst them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God." So concern for God's name is the all-important motive for revival. And let me ask you this, do you not feel hurt or grieved when people blame God for the state of the world as they do? How can there be a God when the world is in such a state? "God never did our family any good," said one person to me. What common reactions. And these reactions should stir within us a jealousy for the good name of God. If you read all the great prayers of the Bible, you'll find that this is the great overriding concern of these great men of prayer. The name and the honor and the glory of God, that's top of the agenda. But why is the name of God that important? And the answer is because the name of God reveals the character of God. It tells us what God is like. Well, what is God like according to Ezekiel chapter 37? Why is it that we want people to know about him? Well, Ezekiel tells us, first of all, that he's the sovereign God. Verse 6 again, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, in the Old Testament, there are different words used for the Lord. And the word that's used here is more popularly known as the term Jehovah. "You will know that I am Jehovah." And Jehovah is the name used in the Old Testament to describe the kingship and headship and lordship and sovereignty of God. You see, the God of the Bible is the God who initiates. He's the God who controls and takes charge and overrules. And modern man today has lost any conception of this kind of God. God to modern man is a distant deity, somebody who never really gets involved with the world at all. As far as man is concerned, man is the master of his own fate. And we long, do we not, for people round about us to know and fear God, and to know him as the King and the Lord and the head and the ruler of this universe. And you see, this is what happens in revival. When revival comes to a land or a nation or a community or a parish or a congregation, people become aware in a most amazing way that God is in charge of life. Take, for example, the Lewis Revival in 1947. Now, up in Lewis, there were hundreds and hundreds of people converted. And somebody has reckoned that 75% of all those people converted were converted before they came to a service, before they came to a meeting. Without going to a service or going to a meeting, how were they converted? Well, God came to them in their houses and their homes and on the road and the streets and the lanes. God came to young people in the middle of a dance floor. Indeed, there was one man who stepped ashore onto the island of Lewis, and the Spirit of God immediately struck him to the ground. He was convicted of his sin. The sovereignty of God becomes evident in revival, and that's why we should long for it. What else do we learn about God? Well, we learn that he's the living God. This is taking it just a little bit further. As Ezekiel tells us in verse 14, the living God, that is to say, the one who speaks. "You shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." And the one who acts, also verse 14, "And I have done it, says the Lord." And you see, in revival, people become very much aware that God is living and active and involved in life. Listen to what Duncan Campbell, who figured in the Lewis Revival, says about what happens in revival. In writing of the movement, I would like first to state what I mean by revival as witnessed in the Hebrides. I do not mean a time of religious entertainment with crowds gathering to enjoy an evening of bright gospel singing. I do not mean sensational or spectacular advertising. In a God-sent revival, you do not need to spend money on advertising. I do not mean high-pressure methods to get men into inquiry room. In revival, every service is an inquiry room. The road and the hillside become sacred spots to many when the winds of God blow. Revival is a going of God among his people and an awareness of God laying hold of the community. A going of God into people's lives. You see, that's what's lost today. People think of God, yes, as a theory, as a philosophy, as an idea, as the first cause, yes, but somebody who's actually involved in day-to-day life. Not at all. That's why we long for revival, that people will come to know that he's not only the sovereign God, but the living God, and also that he's a covenant-keeping God. That is to say, one who is faithful, who provides and pledges blessing and fruitfulness and salvation to those who turn to him and trust in him. That's what Ezekiel describes in verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will bless them and multiply them. So in longing for revival, we're really longing for people to know how great and how good God is. When we're longing for revival, we're longing that no longer will God's name be dragged down into the mud. No longer will God's name be regarded with abject apathy, with absolute indifference. We're longing in revival that God's name will be known and loved and feared by a great company of people. So you see, there's the first great motive for revival. It's something that we long for the sake of God's name. God's honor is at stake. That's the important thing. And the second motive. Why do we want revival? Secondly, for the sake of the church's honor. Now, this is the second motive. It's not the first. The first is always the first in precedence. But it's a very important reason for longing for revival. For you see, one of the things that we've lost today is the distinctiveness of the church. The uniqueness of the church has been lost today. The church is just another association and another organization and institution amongst many in the world. The church has lost its distinctiveness. And that's precisely what happened to Israel. It was chosen out as a special nation, but over time, as we've seen in Ezekiel, it just became like one of all the other nations. But in chapter 37, God says he's going to revive his church, Israel. And what he's going to do is to make them distinctive and different again. And he's going to do that in five ways. So by looking at these five changes that God brings, we shall see, by contrast, five characteristics of a church that is in desperate need of revival. Now, the first change that God is going to bring is that he's going to put life into Israel. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. So by contrast, the church that is in need of revival is obviously a church in a moribund state. That is to say, a state of death or deadness. Now, invariably, this is the case before a revival breaks out. Before the revival in Kilsyth and Cambus Lang in 1742, spiritual life was at a very low ebb. There were two very faithful ministers, William McCulloch in Cambus Lang and James Robe in Kilsyth. But they really saw nothing for their efforts over the years. Indeed, William McCulloch used to be known as the Ale Minister, A-L-E. Because whenever he reached the sermon point, a number of people would get up in the congregation and go out of the door into the alehouse next door. So disinterested were they in the sermon at that time. Now, things have not got to that particular pass here as yet. And we might say that things are not as bad as that, but in many respects, Scotland is worse today than it was in 1740. Because the word of God is held in disrepute up and down the land. The message, when it's preached, seems to make so little impact upon the lives of Christian people. And there can hardly be any doubt, but in Scotland today, there is a general deadness and dryness and barrenness and lifelessness within the church. But what is revival then? James Buchanan said, revival is the imparting of life to those who are dead, and the imparting of health to those who are dying. What happens then in revival to alter this state of affairs? Listen to how the great Edward Payson describes it. He experienced revival in Portland, Maine, United States of America, at the beginning of last century. This is what he says. Large congregations often sit and hear a message from God, while perhaps not a single individual among them feels that the message is addressed to himself, or that he has any personal concern in it. But it is not so when God speaks with his still small voice. Everyone to whom God thus speaks feels that he is spoken to and that he's called, as it were, by name. Hence, while multitudes around him, he sits, as it were, alone. At him alone the preacher seems to aim. On him alone his eye seems to be fixed. To him alone every word seems to come. Absorbed in the truth thus presented, in reflecting on his own conduct, guilt and danger, and the character and commands of God, he is almost unconscious of the presence of his fellow worshippers. His attention is chained to the subject by bonds which he cannot break, and sentence after sentence, truth after truth, falls upon his ear and is impressed upon his conscience with a weight, an energy, an efficacy which omnipotence alone can give. And when God thus speaks to the whole or the greatest part of a congregation at once, as he sometimes does when he comes to revive his work extensively, these effects are experienced, and these appearances exhibited by all. No scene on this side of the judgment day of God can be more awfully, overpoweringly solemn than the scene which such a congregation exhibits. Do we not long for God to come in such a way, in our services and in services up and down the land? There's the first change that God is going to bring. He's going to put life into the church. The second change is that he's going to bring assurance to his people. Verse 14, "And I will place you in your own land." That is to say, he'll give security and stability. And he says the same in verse 21, "I'll gather them from all sides and bring them into their own land." So the church that's needing revival, by contrast, is the church that lacks assurance. Now, it seems to me that by and large Christian people today lack assurance. By and large the church lacks it. By and large Christian people have lost confidence in God. By and large people are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, unstable, double-minded in all their ways, lacking assurance. And what happens in revival is this: the Spirit of God comes down and brings such a reassurance of God's love and his salvation and the future that people are stabilized in their lives. In revival, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. In revival, the Holy Spirit enables Christian people to rejoice in God with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God brings life. God brings assurance. The third change that God promises to bring to his people is unity. And that's the point of the extended parable in verses 15 to 22 about the two sticks becoming one. What are these two sticks? Well, one stick is the northern kingdom, Israel, and the second kingdom stick is the southern kingdom, Judah. And these two kingdoms have been at loggerheads for years, great hostility between them, and God promises to bring them together, as he says in verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land." So the church, by contrast, that needs revival is a disunited, divided church. And one of the terrible things about today is not only the divisions between denominations, but the divisions within a fellowship and congregation. Is a terrible thing when there is wrangling and quarreling and disputation and disagreement. The church loses credibility when this is the case. But you see, in revival, when God comes, what inevitably happens is that there's a burying of hatchets. And there is the settling of differences. There's the pouring of oil onto troubled waters as people come together. "Behold," said the psalmist, "how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And there's another reason then why we should pray for revival. The fourth change that God promises to bring is that he'll make his people holy Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I'll save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned, and I'll cleanse them, and they shall be my people. So by contrast, the church that needs to be revived is a church that has become unholy and worldly. Now, Israel's besetting sin was idolatry. We've seen that in Ezekiel again and again. But is this not the besetting sin of the modern church as well? Errol Hulse, in his latest book on revival, says this about idolatry. In our secular society, spiritual decline is always going on. Many come to regard their favorite television programs as more important than the prayer meeting. Obviously, if we're to be earnest in our quest for revival, we'll get nowhere while we're not prepared to turn from our wicked ways. Recently, a reformed pastor in America was mortified to discover that when one of the Lord's Day services clashed with a major baseball fixture, 160 of his normal congregation opted to stay at home and watch the match on TV, while a mere 40 attended the service. It is also common in other countries to find Christians showing much greater affection for a sport than for the gospel. When then does a lawful hobby become idolatry? And surely the answer is when we show more enthusiasm for our hobbies than we do for the ordinances of God. But you see, in revival, something happens. Idols are abandoned. Priorities are reassessed. And eternity becomes all important. In revival, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. And so God is going to bring life and assurance and unity and holiness. And the fifth change that Ezekiel talks about here is that God is going to presence himself in a very special way with his people. Verse 26, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. My dwelling place shall be with them. This is speaking of God's special presence, you see. So the church that's needing to be revived has lost the sense of God's special presence in the midst. Now, I suppose that we assume that God's going to be present when we come to church. Here we are with our evening service at 6:30, and probably we assume that God's here. After all, we sing his hymns and pray prayers and read the Bible and hear a sermon, and the service is over and we go home, and we assume that God's been here. But has there been any concern for the manifestation of his presence, the consciousness of God's presence, the seeking of that presence which makes an impact upon our lives, which changes us and affects us and deals with us? Do we think about that? Do we expect that? Do we pray for that before we come to our services? This is what happens in revival. Let me describe to you what happened in Charlotte Chapel at the beginning of this century. Charlotte Chapel is the church that Derek Prime, who was with us in September, used to be the pastor. I've preached in Charlotte Chapel, so I can imagine the scene that took place in 1905. This is how the pastor at that time describes how revival broke out. It was at a late prayer meeting held in the evening at 9:30. And the fire of God fell. There was nothing humanly speaking to account for what happened, but quite suddenly upon one and another came an overwhelming sense of the reality and awfulness of his presence and of eternal things. Life and death and eternity seemed suddenly laid bare. Prayer and weeping began and gained in intensity every moment. And one was overwhelmed before the sudden bursting of the bounds. Could it be real? We looked up and asked for clear directions, and all we knew of guidance was do nothing. Then the prayer broke out again, waves and waves of prayer, and the midnight hour was reached. The hours had passed like minutes. It is useless being a spectator looking on or praying for it in order to catch its spirit and breath. It's necessary to be in it, praying in it, part of it, caught up by the same power and swept by the same wind. That's why we should long for revival, so that God's special presence becomes known and evident. So here's the second great motive. We long for revival for the church's honor. That is to say, we long for the church to be the church. We long for the church to be distinctive and unique and different once again, for the church to have credibility in the nation. And then there's the third great motive that the Bible deals with. For the sake of God's name, for the sake of the church's honor, and thirdly, for the sake of the world outside, that is to say, the unbelieving world, for the sake of the people and the nations who do not know God. And there is a hint, and more than a hint of this, in verse 28. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. Then the nations will sit up and take notice. You see, this is what happens in revival. People who are on the outside are suddenly awakened. They're aroused. God wakens them up from their sleep, and they start thinking for the first time about spiritual things and eternal things, and they start making inquiries, and they start discovering that in church God's word is preached, and they can find peace with God, and this can happen suddenly, just like that, and in vast numbers can be affected. Even whole nations can be affected by this. This is what happened in Romania in 1976. Ceausescu and his wife were responsible for the demolition of 30 church buildings. Nevertheless, after that time, there was a 20% increase in church membership. One of the towns of 90,000 is typical of the scale of the revival in Romania. There are now 8 Baptist churches there, the smallest of which has a congregation of 500, and the largest a congregation of 3,500. God can shake the nations just like that, as we've seen in Eastern Europe. So why do we pray for revival? Well, for the sake of those on the outside. For those on the outside are outside of Christ and outside of God and without hope in the world. And we're thinking perhaps of members of our family or friends or neighbors or work colleagues. And what does the Bible tell us about such people? It tells us that they're lost. It tells us that they're dead in trespasses and sins. It tells us that they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Eternal destruction, that place that Jesus told us about and said, of that place the worm shall never die and the fire shall never be quenched, and there will be everlasting separation from God. Do we have a concern for people round about us, for our fellow man, for the mass of people outside? If we do, we'll long for revival. We'll work for revival. We'll pray for revival. So what's the conclusion of all this? Well, the conclusion is in the form of a challenge. And the challenge is in a form of a question. And the question is this: how serious are we about all of this? The reason, said somebody, why the world doesn't take Christianity seriously is because Christians don't take it seriously. We're so busy trying to persuade the world that Christianity is fun. But revival does not tell the world that Christianity is fun. Revival tells the world that Christianity is fundamentally essential. And there's a world of difference between these two things. The first work of the Holy Spirit is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. how serious are we about prayer? Do we recognize that God is ready to grant answers to those who ask Him? When you go home, look at chapter 36 and verse 37, where the Lord says, "If you ask me, I'll do it." You do not receive because you do not ask. Prayer then is fundamental to the whole business of revival. Let me close by going back to Charlotte Chapel and asking you to think about the secret behind this remarkable manifestation of God in Edinburgh in 1905. This is what the minister says. "What can I report about our prayer meetings? Did ever anyone see such meetings? They used to begin at 7 o'clock on Sunday mornings, but that was felt to be far too late in the day for the great business that had to be transacted before the throne of the heavenly grace. The meetings now begin at 6 o'clock and go on for almost 7 days a week, with occasional intervals to attend to business, household duties, and bodily sustenance," inverted commas. "Some of you who are strangers may smile. Many of us did. But we don't now. It is that continuous, persevering, God-honoring weekly campaign of prayer that has moved the mighty hand of God to pour upon this favored people the blessings of His grace in such rich abundance. And if ever you should be asked the secret of this church's great spiritual prosperity, you can tell them of the prayer meetings, and especially of the gatherings of God's people, 40 to 60 strong in the upper vestry every Sunday morning at 6 or 7 o'clock, summer and winter, wet day and fine, to pray. Yes, that is the secret of the church's success and prosperity. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Ye have not, because ye ask not." There is the challenge then. How serious are we about all this? How serious are we about Christianity? At Kirkintilloch this morning, I was challenging the people with the words of Jude in the New Testament: "Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints," and pointing out that that word is our word, agonize. Agonize for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. How much are we prepared to agonize for the gospel, this glorious gospel of the blessed God? Or does the faith not cause us to break sweat? Let us pray. Our great and living God, You reveal mighty truths and show Yourself to be a strong God, and we need strength and might and power, and yet at times it seems too overpowering for us in our frailty. And we thank You that alongside this mighty strength there is kindness and grace and mercy and goodness. And we cry to You for mercy afresh tonight, that we might ourselves be awakened to the needs of the hour, to the needs of the church and the needs of the land and the needs of people round about us. And grant by Your Spirit that we may be enlivened and awakened to pursue that great goal of Your glory being established in our church and parish and land, so that men and women may discover in You the Savior and the friend of sinners. Lord, breathe Your Spirit upon us, we pray, and help us to be real, help us to be open and honest, and help us to be serious. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask it.
Amen.